You want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be hanging out in Matthew chapter 16 this morning and chapter 17. You'll find that in your screen. This morning we want to talk about the attitude of the kingdom. And I don't know if you ever had this experience with your mom and dad or not, but did they ever say to you that you needed an attitude adjustment? Tom just said no, they just did it automatically. Well, my mom and dad would do that every once in a while. You know, every once in a blue moon that would happen. My wife's going, yeah, right. But, you know, you needed an attitude adjustment. Something needed to change. And Jesus has this ragtag group of disciples with him. And they're not the well-educated. They're not rich and powerful. But they're everyday Joes just like you and I. They had a minimal standard of education. None of them were part of the rabbi class. None of them were invited to be and be trained by a rabbi other than Jesus. And I guess the Apostle Paul, we could say, he was one of the most well-trained of them, and I guess you could say Luke was as well. But for the most part, all the disciples were normal Joes, like you and me. And every once in a while, Jesus needed to adjust their attitude. He needed to adjust what they thought, how they thought, what they were thinking, how they acted. For example, when they came to heal the man, the paralytic, they couldn't heal him. And Jesus came along and they're like, why can't we heal this guy? And he says, you have little faith. And he says, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. But he also said, how long must I be with this generation? Interesting that Jesus talks and addresses the attitude of the heart. When Peter denied Jesus, after he'd seen his transfiguration, after he had confessed that Jesus, you are the Messiah, after he asked him, who do you think that I am? And he confesses, you are the Messiah. Then Peter fails. And when Jesus is brought and is going to be crucified, Peter hides. And when he's confronted, you are with the Galilean as well. He denies Jesus three times of ever knowing him. Interesting is, Jesus doesn't look down upon Peter. He does look at him to say, I told you you were going to deny me. But what Jesus does is when he arises, he goes to Peter specifically and he asks Peter, do you love me? And he asks them this three times to indicate that Peter has been fully restored. He's been fully forgiven. And that in itself adjusts Peter's attitude. Peter was worried about meeting Jesus because what is Jesus going to say to him? And Jesus corrects Peter with love. Not with harshness, but with love. What an attitude adjustment. When Moses is before the Lord and the Lord tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. What's Moses' attitude? I am not a good speaker, God. You know, we've been in relationship, we've been talking, I am not good with words. Please send somebody else. But God says, no, Moses, you're the one that I'm going to send. You go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, no. So God, in his graciousness and his mercy, extends Moses some latitude. And so Aaron is the one to go with Moses and supposedly speak to Pharaoh. And so, interesting enough, that in the end of that whole story, who actually does the speaking? Moses does. Moses speaks to Pharaoh because God knew that Moses could do it. God doesn't correct him harshly, but he does say, Moses, if you desire this, you know, some of that favor is going to fall upon Aaron, but you're my chosen instrument. Just like Jesus says to us today, he says, you and I are my chosen instrument. You are the instrument that I choose to work in this world through. Whatever situation it is, wherever you are, you're the one that I choose to work through. What's our attitude towards Jesus when he says that? What's our attitude toward Jesus when he says, I believe in you? Do you believe in me? Does Jesus ever say to us, you know, Shannon, you need an attitude adjustment? Have those times ever come? They sure have. The Apostle Paul says to us, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Is our attitude the same as that of Christ Jesus? Philippians 2, 5-8, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That is the attitude of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, make our attitude that of the same as Christ. We don't consider ourselves equal with God. We don't consider ourselves on the same plane as Jesus. We approach him in humility. We take the humble form of a servant. We humble ourselves by being obedient to Christ. Is that my faith? Is that how I'm living my life? In Matthew 16, beginning at chapter 10, verse 24 is where our scripture passage is going to be found this morning. Says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Interesting side note conversation that's happening here is because Jesus has been with the disciples and he's been training them. He's been walking through the community with them. They've been healing. Person blind, a person deaf, a person mute. God's been healing them. People have been hungry. Jesus has served the ultimate drive-in dinner to 4,000, 5,000 people. Okay? He's done all these things with them. And he's been modeling the attitude that his disciples must have. I wonder if Jesus ever desired anything that he didn't have. We don't read that in the Scriptures. Maybe the one thing we do read in the Scriptures that Jesus didn't have is he didn't have men's hearts. He didn't have all the people's hearts, and that's the biggest thing that he wanted above all things, was man to find and believe in him and believe in his Father and follow him. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 25-27, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Interesting, Jesus is given a premonition. He's giving a foreshadowing talk to the disciples. Because they don't yet know, they don't yet believe thoroughly. Though Jesus has said it once already, that they're going to be on their way to Jerusalem and that he's going to die. Disciples don't truly believe that. Peter said, no, Lord Jesus, that will never happen. We will not let that happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have the things of the Lord in mind. Interesting. That we have here is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he's gone. He's preparing his apostles for when they will carry the gospel, the truth of the kingdom of God, to the people. And he's saying, in order to do this, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me. And if you do so, you will lose this life, but you'll gain my life. Whoever loses his life because of me will find it. The disciples are going, we've been following you for a long time now. Up to this point, Jesus serves and is serving for 3 years. They've been following him for 3 years. They've given everything up. Jesus invited them to follow him. He invited them into this relationship of a teacher, rabbi, pupil relationship. That if you follow me, I will teach you. I will teach you to fish for men. And I'm thinking the disciples thought, you know, what did they think about Jesus? We talked about this in our small group. Why would the disciples follow Jesus? Because he hadn't performed any miracles yet. He hadn't performed any healings yet. He hadn't fed the 4,000 or 5,000 yet. But Jesus comes along and he sees them fishing. He says, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What would be the impetus to follow Jesus? Well, the story is, he has a story. Isn't Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, isn't that the guy that was born under an abnormal star? Isn't he the guy that was born of a virgin? Didn't have a father? Like, this is that Jesus. And they've watched him grow up in the community for 30 years. You know, little boy Jesus running around pulling girls' hair and all that kind of stuff. Well, he didn't sin. Well, I guess he didn't pull any girls' hair. But this is little Jesus. We tend to forget that Jesus had a life before his ministry. Just like any little Jewish boy. Except he didn't sin. He didn't do any of those bad things. He didn't need an attitude adjustment. And all the parents are going, oh, I wish I had a child like that. Right? But this is Jesus. Why would they follow Jesus? Well, because of his story. and that he was in the temple. He'd visit the temple. He went into the temple when he's a young age, about 12 years old, and he's teaching the teachers about the kingdom of God. Get that. How many of us are going to sit down before a teenager and say, okay, what do you got to tell me? Not too many, right? But this is Jesus. So when Jesus comes along and he says, come follow me, there's got to be some curiosity. Because they already called him rabbi, teacher. He already had that reputation. Right? And he continues to teach, and people are amazed because Jesus taught like somebody with authority. Somebody to be listened to. Somebody that they never had ever heard before, and there was something special about him. So they go, okay, let's follow Jesus. So they've been following Jesus, and they've been seeing what he's doing, and then Jesus is telling him, you got to lose your life in order to gain a life. You're going to go forward, and you're going to carry the gospel. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you. And the boys are going, okay, where's the kingdom? You're going to leave now, and the kingdom, where's the kingdom? Because James and John, their parents were invested. They were like, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom and establish it, can my boys sit on your right and your left hand? They're invested. Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. They're going, not a chance. We've got 3 years invested in you, Jesus. We're not going to let that happen. That's Peter's attitude. What do you do when you've made an investment for 3 years? Do you just let it go? No, you're going to fight for it. You're going to find some way to get a return on it. What is the attitude required for the life in the kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us one must want to come with Jesus. What does it mean to want to come mean? To want to come with Jesus is to desire, to will, to purpose, to intend. It is to make and do everything possible to follow Jesus. The disciples have done that. We've left everything behind to follow you, Jesus. It is our intention, our purpose, our desire, and our will to follow you. But yet so many disciples abandoned Jesus when the teaching got tough. When he called them to be something more than what they presently were. One must deny themselves. What does that mean? Denying oneself simply means to give yourself wholly to Christ and to share in his shame and his death. To deny yourself is to give yourself wholly to Christ and share in his shame and his death. In some cultures, shaming is not good. Shaming is a punishment. You don't want to endure shame. You don't want to incur shame because that brings no honor to your family. But yet, this is the exact same, the exact thing that Jesus calls us to deny ourselves is to share with Christ in his shame and his death. Am I willing to share in his shame and his death? It doesn't mean necessarily to deny things. It is to renounce myself and subject myself under the control of Christ Jesus in my works, my interest, my enjoyments, and my attitude. So when we come to Jesus, Jesus is saying, check your attitude at the door. This is the attitude of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul refers to denial of oneself as one's spiritual worship, which leads to discernment and to renewing of one's mind. Romans 12:1, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. See, Jesus didn't say, the only time that you're worshiping me is when you come to the temple. He said, when you sacrifice yourself. When you're the living sacrifice on a living altar, that is your spiritual worship. That's pleasing to God, and it's holy. Philippians 3, 8 to 9 says, "More than that, I also consider everything to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him I have suffered the loss of all things, consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." So self-denial is to live by faith in my person, because Jesus, who loves me, gave his life up for me. It's to toss things aside. When I became a believer, a Christian, one of the first things I did, and I mean, I fought so many times on it, is I tossed out my record collection. That hurt so much. Doug's going, yes. But you know what? I don't regret it. Don't regret one second of it. Because that's what I had to do to cut away from my old life and to pursue Christ. Is to say these things, is to say that Jesus is more value than anything else. Galatians 2, 19 to 20 says, "For through the law I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So whose life am I living? Am I living my own, or is Christ living in me and through me? Am I indeed crucified with Christ? To take up one's cross is to identify with Jesus' rejection, his shame, his suffering, and his death. It does not mean to carry burdens or have problems. So many of us go, well, this is my burden to carry. No, the burden that we carry is the rejection, shame, suffering, and death of Jesus, if we're his followers. In light of this understanding, what does it look like for us to take up our cross for Jesus? What does it mean to identify with Jesus' rejection, his shame, his suffering, his death? It means when I talk about God or Jesus to somebody, and they say, well, Jesus is a crutch, I say, well, absolutely, I need a crutch more than anybody else. Right? When somebody swears and uses Jesus' name in vain, they say, oh, you know him too. That's a double take. It's like, what did you say? Then you enter a conversation. Matthew 10:38 says, "And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." There's an interesting one that Jesus says. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. To be of no worth is to be of no value to Jesus. Jesus wants us to have worth. He wants us to be valuable to him. But if we don't take up our cross and we follow him, we have no value to the kingdom. When we fail to identify with Jesus, proclaiming him and our belief in him to the world because of fear, rejection, shame, suffering, and death, we are of no value to Jesus or to the kingdom. Because our job is to spread the gospels, to share the truth and the love of Christ. And when we do that, we're going to endure suffering and rejection and persecution and possibly death. Because we believe in the one and only true God of this world. Amen? Our Christianity is of no value to him or the cause of the Christ or his kingdom. It is to bring our tithe to him minus our heart when we don't take up our cross and follow him. God said, "People's hearts are far from me. even though they bring their sacrifice, even though they bring their tithe, their money to honor me, their hearts are far from me. It's not about the money. It's about your heart. Well, when is one ready to follow Jesus? Simply when he or she has taken up their cross and denied themselves. Well, when is that? When we believe in Jesus, and the Spirit taps us on the shoulder, and we know that the truth that we're hearing is the truth. We know what somebody's saying to us is the truth. He's tapping us on the shoulder. He's saying, are you ready to take up the cross? Are you ready to deny yourself? Are you ready to suffer rejection and being made fun of because you believe in Jesus the Nazarene? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Absolutely. When I'm ready to follow Jesus, it means nothing else is worthy of the value of Jesus in my life. And I am fully willing to be marked with him. I'm fully willing to be marked with him in rejection, in shame, in suffering, and in death. And that's because he suffered and died for me. And why would somebody suffer and die for me if they didn't love you? Most people are not willing to suffer and die. We would rather save ourselves. This was Peter's remark. Sometimes faith involves dying. Peter did not have enough faith for Jesus to die. Do we have enough faith to suffer and die for Jesus? You know, the truth of the matter is, you always invite a slow guy hunting with you. Why? So that you always have a sacrifice. Right? But the thing is, we have to be willing, and our hearts have to be in the place when we're ready to follow Jesus, when we're ready to sacrifice. When there's nothing else in this world that we value more. The thing about suffering is that it always leads to glory. If I'm willing to give my life for Christ, I will inherit the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus, in this account, includes a reference to his glorious kingdom in verse 28. He says this, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Who is he talking about? Was that like a forthcoming, a foretelling of the last day when Jesus comes? Like, are there disciples still living on the earth waiting for that day to come? No. When Jesus died on the cross, the kingdom started. Because he conquered death and hell, and he rose. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom has come near, it's in me. And even if I die, that is the big starting case of the kingdom invading this world and this age. What is the result of us losing our life for Jesus? Well, we save our life. That sounds like a good thing, right? I don't think anybody in here would want to lose their life. That's why we fight so hard to preserve it. We have that natural instinct. We don't want to die, and death is not a natural thing. Death came into being because man sinned and didn't believe God. Death is not a natural thing. We are meant to live and live in community with Christ, with God, with the Holy Spirit, and to praise him. To walk in a field with God, to enjoy his creation, to manage it, to overlook it. Death is not natural. So we naturally want to live because that's how we were made to live. We weren't expected to die. To lose one's life is to pursue the things of this world. To find one's life is to lose our life because of Jesus. suffering shame, rejection, and death because of our belief and pursuit of Jesus to find life. So we need to die to find life. Yes, that's what Jesus is saying. He gives us these two columns, talking about two approaches to life. One, you can deny yourself, or you can live for yourself. You can take up your cross, or you can ignore the cross. You can follow Christ, or you can follow the world. You can lose your life for his sake, or save your life for your own sake. You can forsake the world, or gain the world. You can keep your soul, or lose your soul. You can share his reward and glory, or you can lose his reward and glory. Jesus says there's two approaches in life. Either have Christ or not. I wonder what the effect of this would have been on the disciples of Jesus, upon Peter and James and John. Well, we talked about it. It's like you're getting back into this death thing again, right? And Peter, I already told you once, Jesus, we're not going to let that happen. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the plans of God in mind. You don't know what needs to happen in order to set you free." But Peter, "I am going to die. And I'm going to Jerusalem. This is where this road is going. And I'm going to die to give you life. And the servant will not be any different than the master. In order to have life, we have to suffer. We have to die to ourselves. What is the reward for this? The reward is the kingdom of God. What is the measure? The measure is the foundation. It's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You can't buy your way in. You can't do enough good works to get in the kingdom. If we try to build on any other foundation other than Jesus, fire will reveal the work and the true motivation. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." What kind of work am I doing? What is the foundation upon which I've built my faith, my life? The Apostle Paul says, "A proper foundation will survive, and the man and woman will receive a reward." So what does Jesus expect of us? Jesus' expectation is that we build a proper foundation, that we inherit the kingdom, the rewards, and experience the glory of his Father. That's his expectation. That's his desire. That's his want for every single individual that has been created in the image of God, and that's everybody. 1 Corinthians 3:7 to 9. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Each will receive his wages, his reward, according to one's labor. We are God's fellow workers. So there is an assurance that Jesus says to his disciples. And it's this, he says, "The Son of Man will come in his kingdom." It's a given truth. It will happen. There is nothing that can avoid Jesus' kingdom coming back and Jesus reigning on his throne. The disciples who stood with Jesus will witness the coming of Jesus in his kingdom at his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus will appear to the two Marys and the 12 apostles. Peter, who doubts and denies Jesus, will be restored three times for three denials. Thomas will have a chance to stick his hands in the holes of Jesus' hands to renew his faith. the 12 disciples will die losing their lives to gain the kingdom of God by declaring the truth of Jesus Christ, the risen Messiah. They will not deny or doubt Jesus ever again. They will suffer pain, humiliation, being crucified, sawed in two, burned in fire, and be worthy to follow Jesus. They will do this. And if they knew that this was what they were going to face, would they have done it? We would probably do everything we could to avoid it, because we want to sustain our life. But Jesus says you have to lose your life to gain it. Are we dying on the right hill? When Jesus endured suffering, did he fight back? Did he lash out? Did he stand in defiance? He would be silent to the cross and forgive men because they don't know what they do. Just like our world today. Jesus could still worship his Father even while suffering scorn, ridicule, and death. God does not live in temples made by human hands, but in human hearts given to Christ Jesus. Amen? Acts 7:48, however, the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 6:16, in what agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God, as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You are the sanctuary of the living God. You and I. He doesn't live in dwelling places made with human hands, but in yours and mine, in our hearts, he lives. The church of God can never be destroyed because his presence lives within each of his children that follow Jesus and his example. Am I choosing to die on the right hill? Motives and intentions can be good, but are they godly? Are they what Jesus would do? Or are we striking out like Peter, who was rebuked for cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave by Jesus? Would this maybe possibly be the cup that the Father has given the church to drink? What is the significance of the transfiguration account? Matthew 17. Quickly, four things. The transfiguration happens. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And on the mountain, Elijah and Moses show up, and Jesus' glory radiates. He transforms before them. And the only thing that Peter, James, and John can say, it is good for us to be here. Would you like us to build you a house? A tabernacle? What would you do if you were, what do you want to say? You had the glory of God before you. And you had Father, you had Moses, and you had Elijah beside him. Like, this is the ultimate committee meeting, right? These are the guys you want to be in with. These are the Hall of Famers. The transfiguration reveals four truths about the glory of Christ, the glory of his person. This is the only time that Jesus reveals his glory like this on earth. The transfiguration means a metamorphosis, a change on the outside that comes from the inside. Jesus allowed his glory to shine forth, the exact radiance of glory and expression of the nature of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. Well, what effect this must have had on Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Jesus showed up with Moses and Elijah before you? You're driving along in your car, and then all of a sudden, boom! There they are, driving with you as passengers. Would you swerve? Would you jam on the brakes? You might have a heart attack and go to glory. I don't know. But this is what happens. Peter's faith must have been strengthened mightily because he had just confessed Christ as the Messiah before this happened. Peter confesses this before the transfiguration. John wrote of beholding of Jesus' glory and emphasized the deity of Christ and the glory of his person throughout his writing. I wonder why. Jesus has given us this transfiguration glory, and when we surrender ourselves to God, we will transfigure our minds and ourselves from glory to glory, the Apostle Paul says. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the question is, have we surrendered ourselves to Jesus? As we do, we will be transformed and radiate his same glory. Have you ever met somebody like that? Have you ever met a fellow believer, a brother or sister, that they just radiate a glory? And you know that you've been in the presence of somebody that's been in the presence of the Lord. You can't forget it. Moses radiated the same glory that the Apostle Paul speaks of, having descended Mount Sinai after receiving the two tablets of the commandments of God. It was so evident that the people asked Moses to veil his face. And then Moses wanted to keep the veil on his face because he didn't want them to see the dissipation of the glory of God. That it was disappearing. Secondly, the glory of his kingdom. The transfiguration teaches us about the glory of Jesus' kingdom. That Jesus was glorified in his death. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And what did Jesus say? I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets. Who shows up at the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets have been fulfilled because Jesus has been glorified. His death is going to end in the glory of God and the fulfillment of everything that he said that he would do. Why would Peter, James, and John be willing to surrender their lives to the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus? Because they are eyewitnesses to this event, and Peter talks about it. Am I willing to surrender to Jesus' glory? Am I willing to accept the witness of the three martyrs as the truth of Jesus Christ in his glory? The Transfiguration talks about the coming kingdom of Jesus in his glory. Also talks about the glory of the cross. The transfiguration happens so that the disciples would learn that suffering and glory go hand in hand. Suffering and glory go hand in hand. As Jesus experienced, his followers will experience. It's that old metaphor, there's no glory without the work or the pain or the trial. A runner builds his muscles and endurance to win the race, not just to participate. I ran cross country and I ran in track and field not to get a participation ribbon. I ran to win the race and I trained to do the exact same thing. And Jesus says, train and run this race of life in the same way to achieve the life to come. Apostle Paul said that. I wonder what Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about at that time in the transfiguration. Or did they just appear there like statues? No, they talked. If you read the account, they talked. And they talked about his exodus from the world, his death in Jerusalem, Luke 9:31. Jesus' death would not be an accident or an escape. It was an accomplishment. Get that. Death isn't an accomplishment. It wasn't an escape. It wasn't an accident. Suffering and death is not for nothing. It is a release from the bondage of this world to the world of the kingdom of God to come. The question is this: is death an escape or a release for us? Sylvia, I can only imagine. You tell this story and I visit with you all the time. And Sylvia says, you know what? I'm 93 years old. Just like she said here today. What does the Lord have for me? She's ready to go. She wants to go. Just like any Christian would want to go and be home with their father. Because to be home here on the earth is to be away from your father and the glory of the kingdom. It is a longing we have in our hearts. But here's the bad news. Methuselah was how old? 'Jesus accomplished spiritual freedom for men and women from this world system. He died not for a political freedom or standing, but for spiritual freedom and redemption of lost men and women that were caught dead in sin. What hill are we choosing to die upon? And finally, Jesus' transfiguration tells us about the glory of Jesus' submission. Just as Peter could not understand why Jesus would submit himself to evil men and willingly suffer persecution, we still do not understand that today. Or else we would not take offense or give offense as the bride of Jesus. We still give and take offense. But Jesus said suffering and persecution and death leads to the glory of God and his kingdom. He says we are to expect this. Don't take offense. Don't give offense. But we are still willing to choose to save ourselves instead of yielding ourselves unto God and his will. Jesus in his transfiguration proved to the three disciples that submission always leads to glory. That was the purpose of this event, was to show the disciples that my death is going to lead to my glory. And everything will be fulfilled. And once Peter, James, and John see this, like they're on fire. But like you and I, we're all human beings. We know this truth. We know the truth about Jesus, but we still fall. And Peter fell. But then Jesus restored him. He says, I forgive you. I love you, Peter. Do you love my sheep? Then feed my sheep. Are we, his church, my person, moving towards Jesus' glory? Warren Wiersbe wrote this in his B commentary. First suffering, then the glory. First the cross, then the crown. Let's not get those orders mixed up. Why is this important? Because Jesus said, I've told you these things so that when they happen, you will believe. So that you will have hope. So you can have expectation of what is to come. Of the glory to come beyond this age, beyond this world. What is the attitude of the kingdom? We are to lay down our lives to save our lives. We are not to defend them or lash out when offended or violated. We are to expect this kind of suffering, this pain, this rejection, and even death because we follow a crucified Messiah. But we also follow a risen Messiah who is in his glory. To deny ourselves is not to defend ourselves. It is to save ourselves and inherit the kingdom of life to come. As Pastor Wiersbe says, first suffering, then the glory, first the cross, then the crown. May the Lord be blessed with reading of his word this morning. Father God, this account is a tough one. It's a hard one. But it's one that we have a great expectation, a great hope for. That through suffering and death, we have hope and glory. That Jesus, you're worth it. That to deny ourselves in this world, or to be denied in this world, is to have the world to come. As long as we believe and follow in you, Jesus. Father, strengthen our hearts these days. Give us strength to endure. Give us strength to love, even when we're not loved. Give us strength to be faithful, even when we feel like not being faithful. Remind us of your words, Lord Jesus. You've told us all these things ahead of time so that we might believe, that we would have assurance of our hope in you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus.